Please open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 16 and 17. We're going to be spending most of our time tonight in chapter 17, but we will look at a few things in chapter 16. My lesson tonight is entitled Lessons from Elijah. But before we talk about Elijah, we need to briefly consider the historical situation into which Elijah arrived. For over 100 years, the Israelites had lived under the reign of three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon. After the death of Solomon, a civil war erupted and resulted in the division of the kingdom into the northern tribes, Israel, and the southern tribes, Judah. The northern kingdom lasted for over 200 years until it was destroyed by the Assyrians in 722 BC. During that 200-year period, the northern kingdom had 19 kings, each of which was wicked. Our introduction to Elijah comes during the reign of King Ahab. How did Ahab come to be king? Well, the first king of the northern kingdom was Jeroboam. And 1 Kings 13:33 tells us that Jeroboam deviated from the word of God by setting up altars to pagan gods. Jeroboam was the first northern king, and his wicked life is used as a yardstick to measure the wickedness of all of the other northern kings. And I think we can learn two important lessons right from the start from Jeroboam. First, tolerance of disobedience leads to more disobedience. Jeroboam's tolerance leads in a straight path to all of the disobedience that followed. There was not a single good king that followed him on that path. Second, I think we have an indication from the example of Jeroboam that God considers the first deviation from his word to be worse than the deviations that follow. Jeroboam certainly gets much of the blame for the wickedness that follows his reign. The lesson for us there is that we must always be on the alert for any deviation from the Word of God. None of them is minor. And those first steps away from God's Word that may seem so small at the time may turn out to have been the very worst of all. Nadab, Jeroboam's son, was the next king. He lasted only 2 years until he was assassinated by his successor, Baasha. When Baasha became king, his first act was to kill everyone else in the household of Jeroboam. He then reigned for 24 years. Elah, the son of Baasha, was the next king. He reigned for only 2 years. In fact, he only got 2 verses. Zimri became the next king by killing Elah and everyone else in his household. Zimri ended up killing himself by burning the palace down on top of his own head. Following the death of Zimri, there was once again a civil war. The people tried to choose between Tibni and Omri as their king. Omri eventually prevailed and became the next king. And the Bible tells us that Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him. And just think for a moment about that list we went through to get to Omri. Bad as they were, Omri was worse than they were, the Bible tells us. And after Omri died, his son became king. And who was the son of Omri? Ahab. King Ahab. Omri and Ahab are presented in the Bible as the antithesis of David and Solomon. Under Ahab, Israel reached the zenith of the power it was to enjoy as an independent state, but it also plumbed the depth of its corruption. We are told in chapter 16, verse 31, that Ahab treated the sins of Jeroboam as a light thing, that is, as a trivial matter. Things had gotten so bad by the time of Ahab that the departures of Jeroboam were hardly seen as departures at all. But isn't that the way it always is with departures from the Word of God? If you want to know where you're headed, look at the road you are on. A step away from God, even a very small step, is still a step away from God. And no one who takes that step should ever be surprised when they find themselves very far away from God. The divine estimation of Ahab's character in chapter 21, verse 25, stands as a tragic epitaph of his life, his wasted life. There was never a man like Ahab, the Bible tells us, who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. But King Ahab was not alone. King Ahab's wife, Jezebel, is one of the most infamous people in the Bible. F.B. Meyers calls Jezebel the Lady Macbeth of the Old Testament. Another refers to her as Satan's woman of the hour at the time of Elijah. We know immediately that she's going to be significant in some way. Why? Because she's the first wife of a northern king to be named. But why is she significant? Well, first, she was the dominant partner in this marriage. For all practical purposes, it appears that Jezebel was the actual ruler of the kingdom rather than her husband Ahab. Second, she was the one who placed the worship of Baal on the center stage in Israel. Jezebel's father, Ethbaal, was the king of Tyre and Phoenicia, the Sidonians. And the worship of Baal, which originated with the Canaanites, had long existed in the area of Sidon. Baal was the god of rain, the god of fertility, and thus was considered very important to an agricultural community. The people believed that Baal controlled the seasons, controlled the crops. Baal to them was the storm god. Of course, the Baal worshippers had to explain why Baal could not always make it rain on time. And so they created two other false gods to explain that. They created Mat and Anat. Baal submitted to Mat, the god of death, each year, and that caused a drought. Fertility was restored when Anat defeated Mat and freed Baal from the world of the dead. Ahab and Jezebel were very soon going to discover who really controls the rain. And Elijah would very soon discover who really controls death. When Ahab married Jezebel, she was allowed to continue to worship Baal as she had in her homeland, but she was not content with second place for her God. She wanted Baal to be moved to the center, and Ahab obliged her. Verses 32 and 33 tell us that King Ahab provoked the Lord by building an altar to Baal. So at this dark time in Israel, we have evil King Ahab, his evil wife Jezebel, and we have the false god Baal moved to center stage. What we need is an Elijah. And with his sudden, unannounced arrival in chapter 17, Elijah plunges full force into the midst of this era of gross evil and wickedness. One writer says, without question, Elijah is one of the most distinctive and diversely talented individuals in the Bible. He is a prophet, a preacher, a political reformer, a miracle worker, all at the same time. At the heart of this multifaceted person, though, rests an overriding conviction. Elijah hates Baalism as much as Jezebel loves it. And he desires to magnify God over Baal and defeat that interloping religion once and for all. Elijah appeared at a very dark time in the history of Israel. As one writer put it, Elijah appeared at zero hour in Israel's history. Like a meteor, he flashed across the inky blackness of Israel's spiritual night. At the time of King Ahab, the chasm between God and his people had reached its widest breadth, and Elijah stood alone in the gap. With his first recorded words, Elijah drives a stake through the heart of Baal. He tells Ahab in verse 1, there will be no dew or rain these years until God says so. But Baal was the god of rain, right? No, wrong. The most important word in verse 1 is years. A drought of years would mean death. This bears very clearly a life-threatening pronouncement against the king and against his kingdom. We can learn two things about Elijah right from the start. First, we can learn something from Elijah's name. The Hebrew word for God is Elohim, which is sometimes abbreviated El. The word Jah is Jehovah. Between El and Jah in Elijah's name is a small personal pronoun, my. Thus, Elijah means my God is Jehovah. His very name would have been seen as an attack on Ahab and Jezebel and her family and the false god Baal. Remember, Jezebel's father was named Ethbaal, which means with Baal. His very name was an attack against them. Second, we can learn something from Elijah's style. As one commentator wrote, right from the get-go, Elijah was in the king's face. Without a moment's hesitation, with no apparent fear or reluctance, Elijah stands before Ahab the king and comes right to the point. Well, why is that surprising? Because for over 60 years, the kingdom of Israel had been known for its murderous, cutthroat rulers. And the present king and queen were the worst of the lot. Talk about courage. Elijah was not afraid to stand alone in the face of evil. God is always looking for people who are willing to stand alone in the gap. People who are willing to make a difference in a world of corruption and indifference. And God found such a man in the prophet Elijah. What does God find today when He looks at our world of tolerance and compromise? Are we willing to stand up against evil? Are we willing to come right to the point? No one will ever be an Elijah by keeping his mouth shut. No one will ever be an Elijah by blending into the scenery. No one will ever be an Elijah by keeping his seat. God wants people who are willing to stand up, step forward, open their mouths when confronted by evil and compromise. We let Him down when we do anything less. We should pray every night that God will give us opportunities to be an Elijah and confront the King Ahabs that are everywhere in the world around us. Chapter 17 has been called Elijah's boot camp experience. It was here in which Elijah was trained to trust in God. Elijah is first told to go hide by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. Why is Elijah hiding? Well, you'd be hiding too if you just said what he said to King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. God has some future plans for Elijah, and He wants him to be around for a while longer. The name of the brook Cherith is derived from a Hebrew word meaning to cut off or to cut down, and both meanings accurately describe why Elijah was there. First, he was cut off from the people now. He was hiding to escape from Ahab. Second, Elijah was there to be cut down as he was taught to trust in God for all things. Not long ago, Elijah had been standing before the king, and now he is cut off and he is cut down. God had two purposes in sending Elijah to Cherith: protection and training. We don't know if there was any pride in Elijah. But if there was, then this experience, much like Paul's thorn in the flesh, may have been God's way of removing it. God cannot use us if we are filled with pride and filled with self-importance. The text leaves no doubt that Elijah passed his boot camp experience with flying colors. When Elijah is introduced in verse 1, he is simply Elijah the Tishbite. But in verse 24, He is the man of God. Verse 5 tells us two important things about Elijah's trip to Cherith. First, it tells us that Elijah went to live there. He was not on vacation. This was not a day trip. Elijah went to Cherith to live there, which is what he did for about 3 years. Second, Elijah obeyed God without hesitation. God told him to go out into the wilderness and live, and Elijah went. Have you noticed that God never told Elijah what the second step would be until after Elijah had taken the first step? You know, we love to look far down the road and unravel the entirety of God's plans for our lives. But God wants us to walk with Him one day at a time, trusting in Him, obeying Him. If we take each step with God, then we don't need to worry about where we're headed or where we'll end up. We know where we will end up. In verse 7, the brook dries up. This looks bad at first, but as we will soon see, this dried up brook opens new doors for Elijah. Elijah was neither the first nor the last child of God to face a dried up brook. And he was neither the first nor last child of God to find in that dried up brook an open door. It's interesting to note that this dried up brook came about as a direct result of Elijah's own prayer. As James tells us in James 5, 17 and 18, Elijah prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. Elijah was living in the result of his own prayer. God next tells Elijah to arise and go to the city of Zarephath. The name Zarephath comes from the Hebrew word for crucible. And as we will soon see, that is exactly what Elijah found there. A crucible is used to bring impurity to the surface so they can be removed. Crucibles create Christ-likeness. Zarephath was a crucible. Zarephath was located in Phoenicia, which was at the very heart of Baalism. It was about 100 miles from Cherith, so it was a long walk for the prophet. But again, he immediately obeys the command of God. Of course, Elijah may have been glad to travel out of that country because Ahab was trying to kill him. But look where he went. Zarephath. Zarephath was controlled by Jezebel's father. He was no safer there. It's interesting that Elijah is not told to go to Zarephath so he can provide for a poor widow. Instead, he's told to go there so the poor widow can provide for him. Again, I think we may be seeing part of Elijah's training. Total reliance on God. As one commentator noted, on the Christian journey from faith to maturity, all roads pass through Zarephath. But when Elijah completes his 100-mile trek and finally meets the poor widow who is to provide for him, what does she say? Look at verse 12. So she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Welcome to Zarephath. This widow was the person who was going to provide for him. If he'd been a day late, she would have been dead. But again, God miraculously provides for Elijah. The widow is asked to make a great step of faith in verse 13. Against all parental instinct, she is told to feed Elijah first with the last of her food before she feeds her own son. And she does so in verse 15 and is blessed along with her son with an unending supply of flour and oil. How many such jars of unending blessings sit unopened today because we're unwilling to take that first step of faith. We can learn two important lessons from Elijah's meeting with the widow. First, we should not become discouraged when God's plan for our life does not match the plan we've worked out for ourselves. I doubt there was one instant on that 100-mile journey when Elijah pictured in his mind the situation he found when he finally reached Zarephath. God's plan for our lives may be quite different from the plan we've worked out for ourselves. Second, children of God need to work at getting the word impossible out of their vocabulary. Even today, in which the age of miracles have ended, the impossible still has a way of becoming possible when the obedience of man meets the faithfulness and power of God. How many times could these events have been brought to a crashing halt by someone uttering the phrase, "Well, that's just impossible." Really? Remember what Jeremiah said in 32 verse 17. "Behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power. There is nothing too hard for you." And in Luke 1:37, "For with God nothing will be impossible." Luke 18:27, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." Our God is the God of the possible. In verse 17, we read of a death in the widow's family. Her son has fallen sick and died. The widow's first reaction in verse 18 is a natural one. She looks around for someone to blame, and that someone is Elijah. Just by being in her house, she suspects that Elijah had somehow focused God's attention on her household in a very unhelpful way. And she blames Elijah. And Elijah's response? He holds out his hands and says, "Give him to me." The difference between Elijah and the widow is that the widow thinks the child's death is the end of the matter, while Elijah does not. We can learn a great deal here from the silence of Elijah. He has trusted in God. He has obeyed God. He has provided for the widow who is supposed to be providing for him. He has done everything he was commanded to do by God, exactly as he was commanded to do it. And yet here he is being blamed for something he did not do. And what does he do in response? He stands silent in the face of those accusations. Elijah did not remind her that by her own admission, in verse 12, the boy would have already died of starvation had Elijah not come. Elijah remains silent in the face of those accusations. We can also learn a great deal here from the gentleness of Elijah. Gentleness has been called the mint mark of heaven. Elijah had been living in incredibly harsh conditions for years, and he no doubt looked very rugged and very weathered. But his response to these accusations is to gently hold out his hands to accept the body of that young child from his mother. And she gives him the body. What does Elijah do next? In verse 19, Elijah takes the boy's body to the upper room where he was living. Why did he do that? This upper room is no doubt the very place where this great man of prayer had been taking his petitions to God all along. Where else would he go to make the biggest petition of all? And it was in that small room that Elijah faced the ultimate question. It's one thing to rescue people from the jaws of death by providing oil and food. But can God do anything when death has clamped down and swallowed up its victim? God can act across the border from Israel into Sidon. But is there a border that not even God can cross? When faced with Mot, the God of death, must even the God of Israel bend the knee? Elijah knows the answers to those questions, but the widow does not. In verse 20, Elijah goes to God in prayer for the widow's dead son. And while Elijah was silent before the woman, he is not silent before God. Instead, he asks God the tough questions. To paraphrase his prayer, Elijah asked God, "What in the world are you doing? Why have you done this?" Elijah is very candid with God in prayer. Are we afraid of offending God in our prayer? The Bible is full of prayers, and not all of them are polite. I fear that God is much more offended by our empty prayers or by our failure to pray than by our honest and heartfelt questions. Job is a good example of someone who was perfectly candid with God, and he was commended by God for his faithfulness. The prayer in verse 21 is one of the most remarkable prayers in the entire Bible. Why? Because there had never been an example in Scripture of anybody ever being raised from the dead. Talk about asking God to do the impossible. Wouldn't we have expected Elijah to tell the widow, "Well, too bad, but what do you expect me to do about it?" Or even, "Too bad, but what do you expect God to do about it?" How would these events have been different if Elijah had told the widow that what she wanted was just impossible? There was no precedent for his request. He was not able to ask God to raise the boy like God had raised someone in the days of Abraham or in the days of Moses. In fact, God had not even raised Abraham or Moses. Why would he raise this insignificant and unknown child? Why? Because the child was not unknown. Because the child was not insignificant. The child was known to God. The child was significant to God and to his mother. There were many famous people in history who might have been the first person raised from the dead, but God chose none of them. Instead, he chose this young boy. Elijah was asking God to do something that had never been done before. What an incredible prayer of faith. In verse 21, Elijah stretches himself over the child three times and prays that God will return his life to him. We don't know why he used this unusual method, but he did. And he waited for God to act. And God acted in verse 22 by raising that boy from the dead. Can you imagine the scene in that upper room when life returned to the lifeless body of that child? Can you imagine the reaction of that child's mother when her son runs down the stairs and jumps into her arms? This is without doubt one of the most beautiful and remarkable scenes in all of Scripture. In that small dusty room, in that small dusty house, in that small dusty village, the hand of God moved in a way it had never done before. All as a result of one man's prayer of faith. And notice Elijah's reaction. He takes no credit for himself. He doesn't upbraid the woman for her earlier accusations or her lack of faith. He says simply and gently, "Look, your son is alive." And the woman, what is her reaction? Verse 24, she tells Elijah that she knows he is a man of God and that the word of the Lord in his mouth is truth. When the woman saw her son alive, she did not see Elijah. She saw God. There's a Jewish tradition that says this child grew up to become the prophet Jonah. Though we have no inspired grounds for that tradition, Jonah was the successor to Elijah and Elisha. He may have been acquainted with both of them. And he was the link between them and the prophets Hosea, Amos, and Isaiah. If this child was Jonah, then he once again experienced a resurrection of sorts when he came out of the belly of that fish years later. An event that Jesus referred to in Matthew 12:40 as a prefiguring his own resurrection. And what are the lessons for us today? There are so many. But the one I will leave you with is this. The God of Elijah is your God. And he is still the God of impossible situations. The real fabric of history is not the interplay of economics or the march of national destiny, but is rather the issue of faithfulness to God. And we are hard-pressed to find a better example of faithfulness than Elijah. The Old Testament is a signpost pointing us to Jesus Christ. And as we talked about this morning, it is the resurrection of Christ that is the basis of our hope and the promises in God. If you are not in Christ, however, then you are without hope and you are without God. What must you do? Well, that very question was asked at the conclusion of the very first gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2. In verse 37, you'll find that same question. What must we do? And the answer in verse 38 has not changed. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. That is what you must do. That was what you must do in Acts 2 on the very first gospel sermon. It's still the thing you must do. The gospel has not changed. And if you are a child of God who is no longer faithful in your service to God, now is the time for you to return to Christ and to His church. If we can help you in any way, please come while we stand and while we sing.